Thank you. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time again to gather together with God's people, to build each other up in our faith, to exercise our gifts in ministry to one another, to exalt and praise your name, to revel in your mighty deeds, to receive your word that we might be refined and sanctified, that we might grow in the grace and wisdom our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would be further conformed to his image. Tonight, as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians, we pray that you would show us through the pen of the Apostle Paul important principles for living a contented, satisfied Christian life. We confess and acknowledge that we live in a very discontented world, where men and women are very unhappy with you and with their lot in life. As throughout history, humanity has been clamoring and seeking after everything but you, as they desire to be contented on their own terms. And so may we find our peace, our satisfaction, our contentment in you and in you alone, and in your calling and in your provision for our life. Guide me in the words that I speak. May they go forth with power because of your word and your spirit, and may they be received with power as your spirit grants understanding and conviction. And would it produce in us greater peace and rest and contentment and the life to which you have called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled tonight's sermon, Keys to Christian Contentment, Why We Are to Live Contented Lives in a Very Discontent World. And I would draw your attention to our passage for this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verses 17 to 24. We're going to be reading there in just a moment. Now, as you know, we live in a very discontented world, and this goes all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan sought to tempt Eve to be discontent with her lot in life, to strive after something greater than that which God had provided for her. And it was in her reaching for the fruit to satisfy some unknown desire, to attain to something which God had not given to her, it was in her discontentedness that she fell into sin. And it was with Adam's discontentedness with the role that he had called, that God had called him to be the leader in that home, to guide and protect his wife, that he rather yielded to pressures from his wife to eat the fruit which God had forbidden. And so God brought judgment down upon the human race because Adam and Eve were not content in the circumstance in which God had placed them. And ever since that time, humanity has been unhappy. Unhappy with God and dissatisfied with the laws of God and the being of God and the person of God and the Word of God and the Son of God and the laws of God and the requirements of God. Man is just unhappy and discontent with God and all that He requires and commands. Man believes that he has a better way, a way that will produce greater contentment and satisfaction and happiness in life. And so in sin, throughout the human race's history, men have been striving and clamoring to find contentment in anything, in anyone, in any circumstance other than in God and in His will for their lives. Now, in the passage before us tonight, verses 17 down to 24 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in a chapter that is almost entirely devoted to marriage and singleness, we find in these selection of verses, in this paragraph, if you will, verses 17 to 24, a bit of a divine divergence, an apostolic apostrophe, if you will, a temporary shift in subject matter that is indirectly related to this issue of marriage and singleness and some of the things which Paul has been discussing. But he really takes sort of a little bit of a rabbit trail here to focus on this issue of Christian contentedness, on being content in the life to which God has called you. We are called to contentment in a world that is profoundly discontent. People are unhappy. We see this in the political arena as there is fighting and accusations, as men and women are almost constantly discontent with the political arena. And then we see this in the entertainment arena, where men and women are always clamoring and desiring new music and new movies and new television shows. We're always seeking after new experiences. We always want something else and something more. And once we attain in this life to some of those things that we think will make us content, we find that we're not happy and we're not content. The highest suicide rate in the world is found among the upper class. In fact, the third world has the lowest suicide rate of any population in the world. We're just a very unhappy, discontented race. And we as Christians need to learn contentment. In fact, that's the whole framework in which Paul structures verses 17 to 24. Three times in verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24, Paul gives an admonition that goes something like this. In whatever circumstance God has called you, be happy, be content, live and walk in the calling to which God has called you. But look at verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. What has God called you to? Walk in that. Verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Verse 24. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. We are called to a contented life. Now, the most radical change that can ever take place in a person's life is the change that takes place at the new birth, at regeneration, resulting in salvation. We move from a state of spiritual blindness into a state of spiritual sight, from being spiritually deaf to hearing spiritually. We had a heart of stone, now we have a heart of flesh. We moved from unbelief to belief, from darkness into light, from error into truth, from death to life, from hell to heaven, from Satan to Christ, from being lost to being saved, from being judged to being delivered, from being guilty to being forgiven, from being condemned to being justified. We were strangers and aliens. Now we are kingdom citizens. We were orphans. Now we are adopted sons and daughters. There is no greater change or transformation that really happens in this life that is greater than that of regeneration, along with, of course, future glorification. We are completely new creatures in Jesus Christ. Paul summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:17, stating that If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so it's interesting, in a world that is completely discontented and is constantly seeking after change. In fact, this has been the political cry of many politicians seeking office. They just promise change. They don't always tell you what that change will be. We certainly have a society that is clamoring and calling constantly for change. They don't care what the change is. They just want to change. But in reality, the greatest human change that ever takes place is the change that takes place at the new birth. Galatians 6:15 says you are a new creation. Really, as Christians, we are called to real change, but it is a change first out of death and into life, and then unto increasing Christ-likeness in sanctification. We have first the change of salvation, and then the ongoing change of sanctification in this life, to be topped off with the glorious change of glorification. We are a people constantly undergoing change. There is a sense in which we are dissatisfied with sin and error, and we long to grow out of that sin and out of that error. There is a sense that we are discontented. To whatever degree we are not like Christ, we want to become more like Christ. To whatever degree we don't obey, we want to learn how to obey. There's a lot of area of growth as Christians, of change, of transformation. But where we are not content with sin. Paul in Romans chapter 7, you hear his frustration when he said, "Why do I continue to do the very things that I don't want to do?" So we are called to change, to total transformation. We are new creations in Christ. One of my favorite illustrations that mark out the change that takes place in the Christian life goes back to St. Augustine. You guys have heard me tell this more than once, where he was disembarking from a ship at a particular port, and he ran across one of his former girlfriends when he was an unbeliever. And she cried out to him, "You know, Augustine, Augustine, it is I." To which Augustine replied, and some of you have heard this illustration so many times from me, you can give the punchline. But to which he replied, "Madam, it is no longer I. I've been so radically changed by Jesus Christ, I'm not the same man anymore." And so the immediate thought, which might well enter into the mind of a genuine convert to Christ, is this: now that I am a Christian, what else do I need to change right now about my life and the world around me? And that is a big part of the Christian life, as I've been indicating. Real, genuine, transformational change. It begins with salvation, but it continues with this ongoing change of sanctification. First of all, God does this radical change by justifying us through Christ, and then He continues that change by conforming us to the image of Christ. And once really God begins this work of change, He does not stop, He does not let up, until the work is finished in final glorification. So the Christian life is really one of ongoing change. It is not only a life of faith, but of growth and repentance. It is a life of turning from sin, of being delivered out of error, of conformity to Jesus Christ. But once God has saved us, the question is, what things do we need to change in our lives? How radically different do you and I have to be in every other sphere of life? That was an issue in this seventh chapter, you may remember. Okay, here was the question that was posed to Paul in the letter. I'm married, and now I've become a Christian, and my spouse is not a Christian. Now that I've come to faith in Christ, do I need to change my marital status to this unbeliever? Do I need to do that? Or, I've now come to faith in Jesus Christ, and when the Lord saved me, I was a slave. Do I need to try to get out of that situation of slavery? What do I need to change in my life? Are my children legitimate? Or should I force them out into the streets? What do I need to do now that I've come to faith in Christ? How do I need to change? I'm wealthy and now the Lord has saved me. Do I immediately give away all my earthly belongings? That's what a lot of monasteries and convents require. Should I move to the hills and grow my own corn? You know, do I yank my kids out of school? Should everybody become a preacher? Should everyone go to seminary? Do we all go to the foreign mission field? Do I burn all my books and throw out my television? Do we protest in the streets? What is a Christian to do? What kind of seismic shifts are to be expected of us now that we are saved? Well, the Spirit of God gives us God's wisdom here through Paul in these verses, in verses 17 to 24. Let's read our passage and then we're going to walk through it together to see if we can glean the wisdom of God that he would have us to understand regarding being contented in our calling. Paul writes, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each." You see the sovereignty of the Lord there over your life. "In this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." I find this to be an almost universal problem with many, many Christians. There's just this great sense of discontentedness, but not really located where the discontentedness should lie. We should be discontent with our sin. We should be discontent with error. We should be discontent with being caught up in the world and the things of the world. That's good. That's good discontentedness. What I often find when counseling or doing discipleship of some kind is that dear brothers and sisters in the Lord are profoundly discontented with the circumstances of their life that may or may not be attached to sin whatsoever. Are they married? They're unhappy. Are they single? They're unhappy. They're not happy with their job, or they're not happy without a job. They don't like their house. They don't like their car. They don't like their family. They don't like their friends. They don't like how tall they are, or how short they are, or how in or out of shape they are. They're just not happy. They're not content. There's this constant state of discontentedness. And this is really something that every believer of every generation in every church has to face. Learning in Christ to be fully content in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Not content with sin, we need to do away with that. Not content with error, we need to be on a constant mission to discover our own error and to jettison that. But when it comes to any other area of life, we need to learn to be content. This is for every Christian, every age, every church. In fact, Paul tells us in verse 17, at the end of that verse, "So I also directed to all the churches." This is a commandment not just to the Corinthian congregation, but to every congregation. We need to be those who are contented in the circumstance to which God has called us in life. So what is this apostolic direction that Paul gives to us about being contented? Well, it starts in verse 17. He says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk." These then are really God's principles for contentment in the Christian life. Let's consider what Paul unfolds for us here in these verses. First of all, we need to remember God is sovereign over your life and my life. I can think of nothing else that brings greater peace and contentment in my life than realizing God is in control. A lot of believers will, for a period of time, push back against the sovereignty of God because it troubles them. But those who trust the full sovereignty of God will tell you it is, without question, the single most calming doctrine in all of the Bible. To know that whatever happens is within the will of God. Now, that doesn't excuse sin. It doesn't excuse the pursuit of error. It doesn't excuse negligence. But just to be contented in life, to know that where I'm at is the purpose of God, and to just find satisfaction in that is very, very contenting, if that's a word. Remember, God has, as Paul says, assigned to each one, called each. He is the one who has basically assigned to you your position in life where you are right now. God has not only called you unto salvation, He has called you to your life, which He has given to you right now at this point in history. God has assigned you and called you to your life. We're not someone else. I used to struggle, you know, going through seminary, wondering when I'd get my big mega church. You know, just you're so convinced that you're the great preacher that the world has been waiting for. And, you just have this sort of ideal in your mind of what God is calling you to. And I think a lot of us have these expectations in life for marriage and family and career and calling, whatever that might be. And we often find, I think more often than not, God's got some pretty different plans than what we had in mind. And much of the Christian life, I think, is really learning to be very, very satisfied with where God has us at any given moment in our life. And just to be able to enjoy life. My name is Paulie, but I'm not Paul. That's about the end of the similarity between me and Paul. I'm not him. I'm me. I'm not John Calvin. I was born 500 years too late in the wrong city to wrong parents and probably not enough brain power. We're just not the same man. God hasn't called me to be John Calvin, and He hasn't called you to be John Calvin either. He hasn't called me to be John MacArthur. I'm not Charles Spurgeon. Although for a while I was getting too close to his shape. It's not my calling. I was born when I was born to my parents in a certain location with a certain background, with certain relatives and a certain height in my hometown with my eye color and my own set of gifts and my own abilities, my own IQ, with certain opportunities stretching out before me in life. Now, Paul's point here is not to tell the Christian that we aren't to seek after any kind of change other than spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, there is a lot of change in our lives which is totally legitimate to pursue. First of all, of course, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ. Of course, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, we are to grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Of course, we are to grow in our love for God and our love for others. Of course, we are to practice holiness in our daily lives. Yes, we are to be fully engaged in the battle against sin. Of course, we need to abandon error and disobedience and not be contented with those things. In fact, we ought to be positively discontented with the remaining sin and error in our lives. One author writes, if you were saved as a thief needs to stop stealing. A temple priestess was not to continue in prostitution. A drunkard was not to keep getting drunk. Everything sinful is to be forsaken. So if there's sin, we need to let that go. If there's error, we need to abandon that. If there is unbelief, we need to trust God. We need to stop frequenting places that might tempt us to sin or that would bring shame on the name of Christ. We're to cultivate godly habits. We are to make the most of every opportunity that God gives to us. We should take advantage of the open doors that God gives to us for ministry and life. We are to use our time wisely, but it goes even beyond those spiritual changes. Paul is in no way suggesting that you can't ever change your job, or that you can't go to school, or that you shouldn't change the drapes in your home, or get a new hairstyle, or move to a new house. There are lots of positive changes that a believer could make, or even should make, to take advantage of both spiritual and physical growth. In fact, an example of an actual advised change, a recommended change in one's whole social status, is actually presented to us by Paul in verse 21. Look there. Verse 21. Note what Paul says here. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about that. Don't worry that you're now a believer and you're a slave. And for many of them, they would not have been able to change that social status legally. So he says, hey, you know, you're a Christian now. You were saved as a slave. Be content. Wherever you're at, in whatever circumstance you find yourself, be content in that. Don't spend all of your life thinking about, well, what if I had this and I had this much in my bank account, and if I had this power and this position and this authority, and even the temptation could be, think of all that I could do for the Lord if I had such and so. Paul says, be content. Be happy. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, especially if you can't change that circumstance, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing. You can pray about it. Right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request. Take your request to God. Make them known to God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. But then notice how he finishes out verse 21. He actually does give a piece of recommended advice of radical social change. He says, but if you are, notice this, as a slave, if you are what? Able. If God opens that door for you, and you're able to become free, do that. Go ahead. That's fine. And so Paul, in calling us to be content, is not saying, don't walk through the doors God opens for you. Don't pursue the desires God puts in your life. Don't take advantage of the ministry opportunities that are laying out before you. If it's God's will for you, you need to do that. Do that. If you happen to be a slave and you cannot get out of it, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be concerned. If you can get out of it, go ahead and do that. But in the meantime, be content. If the legitimate opportunity arises and you become free, go ahead and do that. If such an opportunity does not arise and you were called unto salvation while a slave, don't lose any sleep over it. Be happy. Be content. Listen, God has a purpose for this, and that's the point. God has a reason for allowing this in your life. Now, clearly, if there is a sin, we need to get out of it as quickly as possible. If it isn't sinful, though, don't worry. Be content. God is calling you and leading you to an open door, a particular opportunity, and it's your desire to do that, and you're walking in the will of the Lord, go ahead and walk through the door. But in the meantime, wherever you are, whatever circumstance in which you find yourself, be content, be at peace, don't worry, seek God in the circumstances in which you find yourself. maximize your witness wherever you're at. Be a representative of Jesus Christ. Live and labor and work for Jesus Christ where you're at, in your family, in your neighborhood, at your job. It's not that you should never seek to change the job, but it's that where are you right now? Live for Jesus Christ in that circumstance. How else would the message of Jesus Christ reach out into all the world if we all had the same desires, the same calling, the same opportunities, the same gifts, the same abilities, the same everything? What if we all drove the same car and lived in the same neighborhood? The world needs to see what a Christian doctor looks like. The world needs to see what a man looks like who's in the Air Force, or who teaches at a prison, or who's retired. The world needs to see what we look like as singles and as married, as male and female, as old and young. What does a Christian look like in those circumstances? What a powerful testimony to the world in the broad range of legitimate diversity that God calls us to. It is like collectively the church saying, this is what a Christian looks like here. One author writes, we can be Christians whether we are a man, a woman, a child, married, single, even divorced, Jew, Gentile, talking about ethnically there, slave or free, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. We can be a Christian in Russia or the United States, in Cuba or China, in France or Japan. Whatever we are and wherever we are, as long as we are walking in God's will, we can be Christians in those circumstances. And how beautiful it is for the watching world to see Jesus Christ lived out in the diversity of various lives to which God has called us. So where has God assigned you in life? What has He called you to? It may even be that you've arrived at this position in your life because of a sin. You've repented of it. You've turned from it. But now you find yourself in a circumstance which you cannot change. And God says, in that, you be content and be a radical witness for Jesus Christ so the whole world can see that's exactly what a Christian lives like, behaves like in that circumstance. Be content. Do you understand how powerful your witness in your life is? Not a one of us here has the same sphere of influence. None of us. We all have unique impact, even in my own family. My son Stephen has interaction with individuals other than different than I do. He goes to school, and when he goes to school, he meets fellow students that I don't meet. We're to be a shining light in whatever sphere and avenue in which God has placed us. And when you trust the sovereignty of the Lord and you believe that His hand is on your life and you're walking in His will, how amazing to realize that you are His agent in that sphere, in that area, in that location, because He has a plan and He's working out something. Things that we can't even imagine. And so we're where we need to be. Again, this does not, you know, say you can't go to school, you can't change jobs, you can't plan for retirement, you can't do this, you can none of that. But where are you? Be happy. If we're always itching to get out of Dodge, we're never going to be content, right? We're just never going to be happy. There's one thing to plan and to grow. There's something else with just not being content and not being happy with where God has you in life. If you're always wanting more money, that promotion, those possessions, that experience, that relationship, you wish you had that family, you wish you were that age. Are we ever happy at how old we are? Right? When you're a little kid, you can't wait to grow up. When you're grown up, you can't wait to get a little older so you have maybe you can find a wife or get that better paying job. And then you find yourself in the middle ages and you wish you were a little younger, or you look forward to the retirement years. Then you find yourself in the retirement years and you wish you were younger again. We're just never happy. We're never content. We wish we had a different physique. And we're not happy unless we get it. That's really where depression comes from, by the way. Depression ultimately stems from not having and getting what you expected for your life. It's not only too me-centered. It also carries with it certain expectations. This is where I expected I would be in life. This is what I think I deserve. This is where I think I ought to be at. When you don't have it, you get depressed. Yes, get in shape. I've lost 18 pounds since December. I know it doesn't show. I told my wife, I said, I have no right to call myself thin yet. I'm just less fat. Get the education, get that job, move to that new house, pursue that relationship if it's biblical and legitimate. Take that promotion. Fix the car. Whatever. As long as it's not evil and you're not unhappy until you do whatever, fine. Do that. That's okay. And by the way, that's kind of a razor edge, isn't it? Of wanting to grow and increase and take advantage of opportunities. I think there's a place for legitimate planning and growth, and yet learning at the same time to right now be fully content. That is a challenge. And it's only in Jesus Christ and trusting the sovereignty of the Lord over your life and following His leadership for your life. And let me just share a story with you. And I hate to do this. And I always say when you're preaching, don't make yourself the hero of every story. You don't want to do that. But I'll share with you a little bit. In my own life, I had always wanted to get a doctorate. That was just something that I wanted to do, not to have it on some moniker somewhere and to be called doctor. I really, Lord willing, when I get the degree, I don't want to be called that. It wasn't for men's applause, but I always thought, you know, it might open opportunities for me to teach at a seminary someday or a Christian college, or maybe even to start a school here or to write. Just really the opportunities. Mainly, I want to grow in my knowledge of the Word of God and to be better able to rightly handle the Word of truth. And so that was kind of in the back of my mind. But I really just, you know, I'm here, I'm pastoring you guys, and I'm happy. I'm content. However, when God opened that door and just everything seemed to fall into place, I walked through it. And I can't honestly say I was discontented before not being in the doctoral program. But I'm thankful to be in it and to be working on this right now. So this is not some kind of mandate against growth in life. This is just saying, hey, you know, where you're at, seek first God's kingdom, pursue prayer, be in the Word, pursue a godly life, live as we've been seeing on Sunday morning with that eternal perspective, live to love God and love others, live for the glory of God. And you know, we're always working and seeking to grow in that. And take the open doors God gives to you if it follows what you think is His leadership in your life. But man, be happy and content where you find yourself in. Just the one thing don't be happy with, that is sin and error. Don't ever be happy with that. Don't be happy with laziness and indifference. Paul gives us another illustration. Or actually the first illustration here in this passage in verse 18. It's interesting. He addresses here, what about one's sort of religious ethnic identity when you become a Christian? Now, obviously, when you become a Christian, you're in Christ, and that is your identity. But what about your ethnic background? Supposing you were Jewish when God saved you, are you to become a Gentile? Supposing you're a Gentile or you try to become a Jew. I'm not talking about giving. Paul's not talking about giving up on Christianity. He's just saying, as a Christian Jew, do you just cut yourself off from all Jewishness? Or as a Christian Gentile, do you sever all Gentileness in your life and seek to become a Jew? Now, of course, as a Jewish convert to Christ, any doctrine that would contradict Scripture, anything that would reject Christ as Messiah, anything that would contradict biblical truth for your life, that needs to be banished from your life forever. Any practices which would downplay the work of Christ needs to be ancient history for the Jew who's become a Christian. And if you're a Gentile and you're now in Christ, who used to worship at a pagan shrine, who went to temple prostitutes, that needs to stop. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be permanent. It needs to be right now. No turning back to those things. However, what about non-essential issues in your Jewish life and non-essential issues in your Gentile life? When a Jew is saved, does he have to reject everything about his Jewish heritage? Does the Gentile have to reject everything about being a Gentile? Does the Jew need to become a full-fledged Gentile, or the Gentile a full-fledged Jew? Notice what Paul says in verse 18. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? That was a Jew. He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision? That would be a Gentile. He is not to be circumcised. Now, it's interesting, as I begin to sort of investigate this, I sort of get the concept of, okay, a Gentile gets saved, maybe even falls under the negative influence of the Judaizers, and he's pressured to become circumcised. But I was trying to figure out this first statement. You got a Jew, he's circumcised, and how does he become uncircumcised? Well, first of all, according to the Maccabees, and it was a group of Jewish rebels that lived around the time of the 2nd century B.C., certain Jewish men who were embarrassed of their Jewish heritage had actually sought out surgery that was performed in order to make them appear uncircumcised. Don't ask me how they do it. I have no idea. But it's interesting that Roman historian Celsus wrote in the 1st century A.D. in his book called De Medicina, which is a medical journal, he actually provides a very detailed description on how to reverse circumcision. I haven't read it. I don't understand it. But apparently there was a surgical procedure that was common in the first century that was even referenced several times in Jewish rabbinic literature, where certain Jewish men were ashamed of their Jewish heritage, and being circumcised was really scorned by the Greco-Roman world. And so they sought after a surgery that at least visually represented being uncircumcised. So it's actually a real thing. Still others, of course, had been converted to Christ out of a Gentile background, and they were wondering if they needed to sort of add in some of the Old Testament requirements of the law when it came to issues of circumcision. There was great respect for the history of Israel. In Romans 9, Paul tells us that, you know, to the Jews, God gave the Jews the law, the promises. He sent them the prophets. He sent the Messiah through them. Now that I'm a Christian, should I become more Jewish? Should I be circumcised? Some men were wondering. Now, if they were doing that out of some legalistic reasoning, that would be heresy. And we saw that with the influence of what is called the Judaizers on the Christians in Galatia. Remember that? They had come in and these Judaizers said, hey, you know, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of God, and that he did, in fact, die for sin, and he was raised again on the third day. We believe in the virgin birth, all of that. That's good. You need to believe that. That's partially necessary for your salvation. But you have to also add to the completed work of Christ keeping the Old Testament law and circumcision. Paul identified that kind of adding works to the completed work of Christ as a defection from the gospel. He called it another gospel, which is really not the gospel at all. He said to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? that you would embrace some theology that suggests that you should add something to the completed work of Jesus Christ. He even says in Galatians 5, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," he's talking to the Gentiles now who are starting to toy with this idea, "do I need to add to my faith in the work of Christ circumcision?" Paul says, listen, if you do this, if you seek circumcision to complete the work of Christ, he says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision," that is under the understanding that this would add to the work of Christ, "that he is now under obligation to keep the whole law." He says, okay, you're going to go the Jewish route. You're going to seek to be justified by the law. He goes, here's the standard. You've got to keep the entire law without fail, which is, of course, impossible because they had already violated the law a number of times in their whole life. The idea, though, is if you're going to do the Jewish thing, you better do the whole nine yards. You better even do more than the Pharisees. Like Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul adds in Galatians, you've severed yourself from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. He's not teaching that a genuine Christian could lose their salvation, but he says if you actually went that route, I think that would show, number one, if you actually went that route, that you were never saved to begin with. And this kind of warning would hold a genuine Christian back from pursuing that avenue. And then Paul adds in verse 6 in that chapter in Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything." It doesn't mean anything. "But faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." So watch out for anyone who seeks to add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. Circumcision is nothing. And Peter adds in 1 Peter 7:19, "Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What matters then is keeping the commandments of God." Not unto salvation, but he's saying, look, now that you're a Christian, what's your calling? Obey God. That's your calling. Right? It's not to become a Jew if you're a Gentile. It's not to become a Gentile if you're a Jew. It's to obey God. It's to pursue the Lord. It's to walk in His will. If you want to know what changes to make, obey the Lord. So, conclusion, verse 20, "Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called." Same idea he gave in verse 17. "Whatever circumstance in which you find your life, unless it's sin or error, be content." Be content. Now, let me skip on just a little bit because of the time. Paul gives us another illustration in verses 21 to 23. First, he gives the illustration of the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile. Here's a second illustration. What about those who are called as a slave? Do you seek to get free from that? Well, we already saw, yeah, of course, if you can do that, go ahead and get out of that. But he says again, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. If you were able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. I love that. He says, listen, if you were saved as a slave, you're free in Christ spiritually. And by the way, if you were saved as a freedman, you're now Christ's slave. I love that sort of equality that he lays out there. Now, of course, every believer is free in Christ. Every believer is a slave in Christ. But he sort of shows the parity. Don't be discontent in the circumstance you find yourself. If you were a slave, if you can get out of it, great. If not, hey, in Jesus Christ, you're a free man, spiritually speaking. And by the way, so that there's no pride among those who are actually physically free, and so that there is not envy by those who are slaves, just realize that even those who are freedmen are slaves of Jesus Christ. They have a new master, and they answer to him. be content in whatever circumstance in which you find yourself. And by the way, if you are a slave, you can serve Christ as a slave faithfully. Paul said in Galatians 6, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, while slave or free." I find this really encouraging, because a lot of times when we find ourselves in circumstances in which we may not want to be, we need to remember this: how can I serve Christ in this circumstance? How can I represent Jesus Christ in the scenario in which I find myself? Because the scriptures, I think, are telling us whatever circumstance in which you find yourself, unless you're pursuing sin, you can honor and pursue and serve and labor for Christ and show the world, wherever you find yourself right now, what a Christian looks like in that circumstance. How a Christian responds and thinks and behaves in that scenario. This is a powerful opportunity for witness as a Christian. We should not be second guessing and saying, "I wish I had his life or her life or his circumstance or her situation. I wish that was my world and my family or my whatever." Where are you? Where has God placed you right now? How can you be a shining light to your brethren, to the world, to say, "This is what a Christian looks like in this circumstance"? Now, a little bit of a theological salvation note. Verse 23, Paul says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. You belong to Jesus Christ. Don't be enslaved to the world system. Don't be enslaved to sin and the things of this world. You have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ." Watching the time, let me skip ahead here. Paul then concludes verse 24 again: "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." So there's really a threefold call in these verses to be content. Verse 17, hey, as the Lord has assigned you, as the Lord has called you, live in that manner. Verse 20, each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Yes, pursue godliness. Yes, pursue contentment. But these things should not be in antithesis, contradicting each other. We need to be pursuing godliness and contentment simultaneously as a Christian. So, yeah, deal with sin, deal with error, but you better be content as well. Godliness and contentment need to go hand in hand. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:6. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment." Don't you love that? We know we're called to deal with sin. We know we're called to deal with error in our life. We get that. We know that. But at the same time, we're grumbling and complaining and frustrated and depressed over whatever. And that is to have an imbalanced approach to the Christian life. So yes, deal with sin. Yes, deal with error. But dear beloved brother and sister in Christ, be content. Be content. Because godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Are you content? Just think about it right now in the circumstances in which you find your life. We'll close with this. Evaluate yourself where you're at right now. Again, if there's sin, deal with it. Error, deal with that. You got that. That's clear. Now, once that's set aside, where are you at right now? Is there anything about the circumstance you're in right now you don't like? Okay, it doesn't mean everything is enjoyable. The question is, in that difficult circumstance, how can you show to the world and to your brother how a Christian filled with the Spirit responds to that? How a believer lives in that circumstance? And your life might be going relatively well, but we can always be discontented. So I ask you to even look at your life. If things seem to be, you know, the ducks seem to be lined up in a row and things seem to be progressing rather nicely, and there's not really anything overtly to worry about in your life, look at your heart, look at your motives. Do you find yourself being really unhappy with certain aspects of your life where God has you right now? And how can you bring that to the throne of Christ and lay that at the cross and say, Lord, any area I need to deal with sin or error, I need to deal with that. Any area you would have me to grow where you provide that open door, I need to pursue that. And everything else that I can't fix, I need to rest in you. I mean, where else is there to go? Which of you, by worrying, can add a single span to your life or change? What can we do about it? We can deal with sin. We can pursue the open opportunities God gives to us. And everything else, we just have to rest and trust in the Lord. So may we, by prayerful self-examination, look at our own selves and ask ourselves, Lord, and I think this is probably could apply to all of us, how can I be more content, more happy, where you've placed me so that I might really be able to take full advantage of my witness in that situation. Okay, I hope you find that encouraging. I think that's why Paul put that here, as these people were struggling with their marriage scenario. I'm single and I want to be married. I'm married and I'm stuck with this unbeliever. I and just all the problems they're having. And Paul says, just as a friend of mine used to say, cool your jets. Calm down. Be at peace in the Lord. Whatever He's called you to, find contentment in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I certainly would echo in the time of prayer, we pray that every spiritual change that you would have us to pursue as Christians, we would pursue with vigor. And may we never be contented with sin, with spiritual negligence, with spiritual ignorance in our own lives. May we, by your grace and power, be radical pursuers of righteousness, practically, in our lives. Hungry to know your will and to know your ways and to be conformed to Jesus Christ and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is change we must long for. And we are frustrated with Paul at remaining sin, but ever thankful that Christ Jesus will deliver us even from this body of death. We thank you, Father, for the desires you do give to us and for those open doors of opportunity that we can and should walk through if they are your will for our lives. May we live such lives in pursuing your will and walking in faithfulness that we would be in a spiritual position to recognize the doors that you are opening for us or closing. Let us be in prayer to pray for open opportunities for ministry, for growth in our lives, both physically and spiritually. Let us be men and women of excellence. If we're in school, let us do the best we can for your glory. If we're working, let us work hard as unto you. If we're searching for a job, give us all diligence and contentment in that. If we're struggling with health issues, Lord, as we deal with pain and suffering, Lord, help us to find a peace and a joy not in the suffering, but in our Lord, who has everything in His hands. And let us be those who take full advantage of the legitimate opportunities You open to us, that we would be real spiritual go-getters, Father, and really pursuing things You would have us to do in ministry and prayer and time in the Word and evangelism and spiritual growth. And Lord, once we've dealt with sin and we've pursued the avenues that You've opened for us and that You're directing us in, with those things that we can't control, that are outside our hands, and even if they are in our hands, or just to find this overwhelming sense of total peace, knowing You are in control, knowing that everything is in Your hand, that we can rest in You, our rock, our foundation, our fortress, that You will bring us through, and even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for You are with us, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort us. Let us be examples to one another and to the world, that we would show a watching, skeptical world what it means to be a believer in whatever circumstance in which we find ourselves. We are unique. Our circumstance is unique. We alone, by Your power and truth, can live out Christ in our life. And may we not be envious or jealous, always wishing for what we don't have, for the life that someone else seems to possess. Let us find cheer and joy in Your kind provision in our life and in the difficult things, to just say, Lord, whatever, like Job, if You slay me, yet will I trust You. So that, as Paul said, whatever circumstance I'm in, whether I'm hungry or well-fed, whether I have much in abundance or basically nothing, I have learned to be content. Teach us those things, wherever we're at, to live the contented life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.